Jeremiah chapter 18, and before we get down to actually Jeremiah 18, this is the story of the potter's house. We'll just entitle it The Potter's House. But before we get down to that, I want to kind of lead you up to where Jeremiah is at to give you kind of a context of the situation. Jeremiah was called a prophet. He was one of those prophets that was called before he was born. And he was called to be a prophet, not just to the nation of Israel, but a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah had prophesied, he had been told to prophesy by Jehovah, destruction of Judah and captivity of the people. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed, the people were going to be carried captive, at least the survivors were going to be carried captive, many of the people were going to die. In our last session, when we preached about Jeremiah, we learned that Jeremiah had learned that there was a conspiracy on his life, and that developed a theological problem that we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 12. You might just thumb back there for a little bit. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments." In other words, I've got something I'd like to bring up here, Lord. And what did he want to bring up? He says, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously?" That goes to the age-old question of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous beg bread? Why is that? And so he comes before the Lord, and the Lord's answer was kind of seen in verse 5, and this was the substance of our last message. God says to him, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" In other words, that was the Lord's way of saying to Jeremiah, look, if you're overwhelmed now, you haven't seen anything yet. All you've seen is footmen, the horsemen are coming. All you've seen is Jordan River flow. There's a flood coming. Things are going to get worse. And if you're already tired, if you're already wearied, what are you going to do when the real trouble comes? And so anyway, Jeremiah moved on. God has given him now the image of the marred girdle. That was in chapter 13. You can see chapter 13, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water." The picture very quickly was that the linen girdle was like his underthings, and he put them on and wore them next to his body. And the picture was, God says, that's the way the nation of Judah has been to me. The nation of Judah has been next to my skin, if God had skin. They've been next to me like an undergarment. They have been next to me. But he said, now go bury him in the river Euphrates. And he buried him there until they were ruined. And that was a picture of the judgment that God was going to bring upon the nation of Judah that had once been close to him. And so he pictured Judah then as a marred girdle. Later in that chapter, he pictured them as a host of drunks that were stumbling into each other. Later, he pictured Judah as a traveler on a mountainside trail, an unfamiliar trail on an unfamiliar mountain at dark, at night, with no map and no light, falling and stumbling on an uncertain trail. He pictured Judah as a woman in travail, coming to delivery, but not quite able to deliver. And he pictured Judah as a virgin who was defiled and ruined. He predicted a grievous famine in chapter 14 that would come to Judah and bring ruin. And then in chapter 14 and verse 11, God told Jeremiah once again, "Pray not for this people for their good." And he assured Jeremiah again that they would be consumed by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. In chapter 15, it's interesting, if you'll look at verse 1, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." It doesn't matter. You know, think of the merits of Moses and Samuel, two of the mightiest and holiest men in all the Bible. Samuel accomplished more with prayer in just one prayer in defeating the Philistines than Samson had with his whole life. Samson prayed once and beat the Philistines. Pardon me, Samuel prayed once and beat the Philistines. Moses prayed and led Israel 40 years in the wilderness, and he said, it doesn't matter if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward the people of Judah. And that's a pretty serious thing when he says, number one, don't you pray for me, and number two, even if Moses and Samuel prayed for this people, I wouldn't hear it. It would do no good. And so we see in chapter 15 that Jeremiah was so hated by his brethren. He says, I haven't loaned them any money. I'm not their creditor, and yet they hate me like I was their creditor. You know how sometimes people hate their financiers? Their financiers loan them money, and then they make money too easy to borrow, and so then people get in over their heads, and they borrow too much, and then the creditor wants it back all at once, and the people end up hating the creditor. And Jeremiah, he said in chapter, I believe it was 16, no, it was in 15, he said, you would think I was their creditor. You would think I had owed them or loaned them money and now was wanting it all back the way they hate me. But he's learned that they have conspired once again. There's a new conspiracy for his life. In chapter 16, something that a lot of people don't know, God told Jeremiah not to ever marry and not to ever have children. He forbade him to marry, to have children, and to go to any kind of a public gathering like either a funeral or a wedding. He couldn't go to any place like that, and that was because he was in mourning for the nation of Judah. And then in chapter 17, we see that the sin of Judah was written with a pin of iron on the table of their hearts. And we see that the Lord is still talking about how disappointed he is with the nation of Judah. And then we come to chapter 18, and this is where we'll pick up this evening. You kind of get the picture that what is taking place here, the context of what is taking place is that Judah has not only fallen out of grace with God, but they have passed a point of no return. Now, I want you to understand it's one thing to be out of God's grace momentarily or temporarily. It's another thing to pass the point of return. And it's a serious thing. But Judah, God has made it plain through Jeremiah that God will not change his mind about Judah. Judgment is coming upon this people. And so we come to verse chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Isn't it amazing sometimes where you hear the word of God in the strangest places? Who would think going to the potter's house that you would hear the word of God there? And yet the Lord tells Jeremiah, that's exactly where you'll hear my words. Verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now isn't that what God told him in the first place? Go down to the potter's house and I'll speak to you there. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant, now notice the application here to nations. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now we see this parable, this picture of the potter and the clay. Now there's an analogy here with the potter and the clay. It's a popular one in Scripture. This is not the only place in Scripture that the potter and the clay was talked about. David talked about the potter and the clay. Listen to Psalms chapter 2 and verse 9. David said this. He's talking to the Lord. He said, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He's talking about the nations that have risen up against the Christ. That is a messianic prophecy coming true toward the end of the tribulation period. And the point is that when Messiah comes, when Jesus returns, he will dash the nations that have stood against God. He will dash them or break them like a potter's vessel. Those are the words of David. Those words are repeated and quoted. John quotes the Lord Jesus Christ in his speech to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2 and verse 27. Listen to what he says. Almost the same verse. He said, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." And again, he's talking about the nations that have stood against God one day will be destroyed like a potter's vessel that is smitten with a rod. Isaiah used the same picture in Isaiah chapter 68 and verse 4. Isaiah said, "O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand." Boy, how plain and simple can you be? What a beautiful verse. Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. I want you to know that there's not a person in this room that's not the work of his hand. Everyone in this room, you're the work of the potter's hand, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But understand, God has worked each one of us to be where he wants us to be. Maybe we're not as far as we'd like to be yet, but I want you to know God has a plan, and he's following it, and he's bringing it to fruition, and he's working in each of our lives to bring us into the image of Christ. That is his goal. And one day we'll see that goal. Jeremiah said in the passage we read tonight, Jeremiah said, "As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Zechariah said this, and this, by the way, was the passage of Scripture that alluded to Judas' 30 pieces of silver. Remember, when Judas took the 30 pieces of silver, he later recanted. And he went back to the temple and took the 30 pieces of silver and tried to give them back. How many remember that? And when he tried to give them back, they said, oh, we can't take blood money into the treasury of the Lord. It's really interesting to me how hypocritical. That's exactly where that blood money came from. Think about that. How hypocritical. They took it out of the treasury to pay Judas to deliver Christ, and now he wants to give it back, and we can't take it. It's been stained with blood. Now, we can't take it. And so the Bible says that Judas threw the money, the 30 pieces of silver, into the temple, and what they did with that is they went and bought the potter's field. And they made it a graveyard for indigents. It was not uncommon for beggars, for homeless people. Listen, there have always been homeless people. And there will always be homeless people. And when homeless people died, they had nothing to do with them. And so they took those 30 pieces of silver and bought the potter's field, a place where they could bury indigents. And listen to Zechariah's prophecy that happened about 600 years before Christ. Listen to this. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it," that is the 30 pieces of silver, "cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, Matthew's version of that story actually tells us this prophecy was fulfilled when Judas brought that 30 pieces of silver back and threw it down in the house of the Lord. And they took it and bought the potter's field. You know what the potter's field was? It was a place where the potters of Jerusalem took all of their ruined and broken pieces to dispose of them. You could say it's like the town junkyard for pottery. the whole hillside was covered with broken pottery. Paul talked about this image, the image of the potter and the clay. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. And by the way, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is talking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So here again, the potter and the clay is talking about God and primarily the nation of Israel. But listen to this. Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor?" That was Paul's statement in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. Now, there is an application to individuals. I told you no less than six different writers used this analogy of the potter and the clay. Most of them used it in national implications. In other words, talking about the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. But frequently it has individual applications. And the reason that we can argue that is because individuals make up nations. Nations are made up of individuals. And so what can be said of the nation can also be applied in some kind of way to each individual. And so let me tonight, young people, and I'm speaking primarily to the young people, but I hope all of us will get a blessing here. Dads and moms, you ought to listen, because someday when your young person is having a broken heart and a hard time and life has dealt them a really bum blow, you may need to explain how God is the potter and they are the clay. So you latch a hold of this story because it may help your young person through the teenage years. And I may not be around to give them this story, but dad and mother could, or grandpa and grandma could. And so you pay attention as well. The elements of the parable: the potter is intelligent and capable and a worker. He's not a guy that makes his money by shuffling paper. He's not a guy who makes his money. He's not a white-collar laborer. He's a hands-on, blue-collar laborer, but he's intelligent, and he's capable, and he's skilled. He's been trained. The wheel is the instrument by which his purpose is accomplished. Every worker has some kind of tool. Is that not true? Every worker has some kind of tool. I am a worker, and this is my tool. Okay? But, you know, I know that Stephen has his gutter machine, his trailer. He couldn't put up a gutter if he didn't have the trailer. And inside that, he has the gutter machine and all other kinds of little tools that are used in bending and molding aluminum into all different kinds of things. Joe has a whole van full of tools. If Joe comes to work on your house, you won't have to have any tools to loan him while he's there. I guarantee you, if Joe comes to work on your house, he'll come in and look at the job, go back to his van, and arrive back on your porch with the correct tools. Am I right, Joe? You have tools for your job. Every job has its tool. And listen, the potter's tool was his wheel. And that's the wheel. Then the clay, that's the pliable, raw material. And it's capable of being formed from its raw form and finished into a finished form that can be of great use and of great beauty. And then we see that the potter here is just not an intelligent, capable worker, but in this parable he represents God. And I want you to understand, when we think about God, we think of him having sovereign authority. Sovereign authority means that there's nobody over God bigger than God. God answers to nobody. Now, in this life, young people, everybody answers to somebody. Okay? Everybody answers to somebody. All of us have somebody who has the right to tell us what to do. But God has nobody who has the right to tell him what to do. And that's what we mean by the word sovereign. God is over all, and nobody is over God. God answers to nobody, and nobody tells God what to do. And so God, this potter represents God in his authority. And can I tell you this? God has a design. I told you one time about the little boy who watched his mother embroider a pillowcase. And he said, "Mama, it's not very pretty." And she said, "You go take your nap. I'm not finished with it yet. I'll be done with it by the time you finish your nap. And the little boy thankfully took a 2-hour nap that day. And when he woke up, Mama was finished with the pillowcase. And she brought him out and she held the pillowcase up and he looked at the embroidery and said, Mama, it's beautiful. And she said, see, there were some things taking place you didn't understand. Number one, you only saw the backside of the work that I was doing. Have you ever seen the backside of embroidery? I'm telling you, it's kind of ugly. The backside of embroidery is not beautiful. I mean, it's loose strings and it's just not pretty at all. And she said, you were looking at it from the wrong side. Number two, you didn't see that I had a sketch penciled on a plan, penciled on the pillowcase. You didn't see that I had a plan. And number three, it wasn't finished yet. I'm telling you, until God gets finished with your life, it's never going to look as beautiful as it could, as it will. You always make a mistake when you look at your life from earth's point of view and not from heaven's point of view. You always make a mistake when you pass your judgment before it's finished. And you always make a mistake when you forget that God has a sovereign design, a plan that He's going by. And not only that, not only is God authoritative, He's our authority, He has design, He has interest. Listen, God is not passive concerning your life. This potter is not passive concerning the clay. This potter, he is invested in this clay. He has this clay, and this clay could be made into something that's very valuable in the marketplace. And not only that, but this clay, it pictures my imagination. I have a picture in my mind that I want to mold this clay into, and I think it'll be a beautiful vessel that may bring many, many dollars on the marketplace. And so I have an interest in this turning out well. He has an interest. He gives attention to it. Do you know that even now, young people, God pays attention to your life? He knows whether you're listening or not. He knows whether you're listening or thinking about what you're going to have as a snack when church is over. He's paying attention, and He's watching your life. He knows how you do your schoolwork. He knows whether you care or whether you wouldn't give it a lick or a promise. You know, Mother used to say, you just gave that a lick and a promise. You didn't, you know, a lick means you just gave it a quick passing by and a promise to do better later. Do you know, I would say a good portion of the business in this world is done that way. Cars are manufactured that way with a lick and a promise. Let's get it on the line. The line is moving. Keep it going. Get those screws in. Put that weld on. Spray that paint on. There's another one coming in 30 seconds. Oh, well, I missed that one. I'll do better next time. Let me tell you, young people, God pays attention to how you do things. You know, when you make your bed, there's two ways of making your bed. I mean, you can make your bed like a Marine, or you can make your bed like a school kid that doesn't care. You can make your bed, but how you make your bed, God pays attention to that. How you do your chores. Your mother tells you to clean the microwave, and after you've cleaned it, it still looks like a cat was blown up in there. God knows. You can't fool Him. And even if you do a good enough job that your mother looks at it and says, well, okay, that'll pass for now. The truth is, God knows you could have done better because He pays attention to your life. He knows where every flaw in our life is at. He pays attention. And you know what? He has the right to pay attention because He is, in fact, our Creator, and He is and will be our judge. And one day how well we've done with this life will be measured, and we will give an account. And God has the right to expect that. God has power, and He has the authority to apply pressure. You know what the potter does? He not only gets the wheel spinning and the wheel spins the clay, but then the Lord has to apply the pressure. The potter applies pressure in certain spots, and He does that to make certain formations, certain shapes The Lord shapes our life by where He puts His fingers and how He applies pressure in our life. Now, I have felt the Lord's pressure at times, and can I tell you, sometimes the Lord's pressure is not comfortable. You ever been to a chiropractor? I think most folk have been to a chiropractor one time or another, especially after going off to some amusement park and screaming like a banshee Indian. No wonder you have to go to... I told Brother Fox after he described riding on that wild ride, I said, no wonder you had to go to the chiropractor that week. And so anyway, he said, well, I think it was kind of a series of accumulated things. I'm just kidding. Do you understand what the chiropractor does? He applies pressure. Now, sometimes that is comforting. Sometimes the pressure is comfortable. But I have been manipulated in such a way that it actually hurt. And you got to hurt before you can feel better. Do you understand? And sometimes God loves you enough that He has to hurt you to help you. Listen, young people, listen to me. That person who will never hurt you, they'll never cross you, they'll never do anything that makes your life uncomfortable, and yet they say, I love you, they don't really love you as much as they let on. Can I tell you, dads and moms, if you really love your kids, you will hurt them if it's needful to help them. Boy, I remember that night Michael had that toothpick run in his foot. It took three of us to hold him down. I won't tell the whole story again. I'm just telling you, we were hurting him to help him. But I loved him enough to hold him down and sit on his body while the doctor pulled that toothpick out of his foot. 2 inches of toothpick stuck in his foot. And you'd have thought the way he was screaming and crying, you'd thought we were all holding him down, trying to kill him. We weren't trying to kill him. We were trying to help him. You understand? And sometimes, dads and moms, you got to hurt him to help him. I've told my kids, I love you too much to let you think you can live that way, and God will let you get away with it. God won't let you get away with it. And if God won't let you get away with it, then I certainly would be wrong to let you get away with it too. And so as a father, so that you'll understand the heart of Almighty God, I'm going to discipline you for doing what you did because it was wrong and you cannot live that way and get away with it. Now, does that sound hateful to you? And yet I have applied pressure. And it was painful. It was painful to me, it was painful to them, but I have applied pressure because I loved them enough to care. Can I tell you, God loves you enough to care. And God is more interested in what you become, enough interested that He's willing to hurt you now to help you be better later. And you need to understand that. Well, we see here a picture of God and myself in the circumstances of my life. Can I tell you, the wheel pictures the circumstances of life. It seems like life is just a big wheel that keeps going around in a circle, doesn't it? How many of you ever seen life? It's just like a merry-go-round. There's no good place to get off. You can't get off, and you get dizzy. I mean, you know more than get past Christmas, and boy, the year is going on, and here comes Christmas again, and all of a sudden, here it's Christmas time again. And do you have markers in your life like that? I don't know about you, but I have certain markers, and it seems like the merry-go-round is speeding up every year. But let the wheel of the potter represent the circumstances of life. And let the clay represent man, you and I, in our capacity and relationship to God. And can I tell you, we should be plastic and pliable. And we should be willing to be molded. Do you know, if God was going to work on stone, He'd have to use a hammer and chisel. But you know, He didn't make man out of the stones of the earth. What did He make man out of? He made us out of the dust of the earth. And when dust is moistened, it's clay. Isn't that amazing how the picture comes to bear? So picture God, myself, and the circumstances. And the potter has an idea which no one has ever seen. And he wants to make me into that idea. And young people, he has an idea about you that nobody has ever seen. And he wants to make something out of you. You are a piece of pliable, raw material, but he can make something majestic out of your life if you will cooperate. Man is of such a nature as to express that idea of, that God has for others to see. If I will work with God, if I will submit my will to His and let Him make me what He wants me to be, then others will see that idea that God has, and I can be the expression of the mind of God. And other people in the world can see God in His idea through my life and what I have become because I yielded my life to Him. Circumstances are swiftly turning, often bringing a frightening feeling under the pressure of His hands. Is life uncomfortable? Maybe it's the hand of God working in your life. Are you a young person that's going through some changes in your life? Maybe it's the hand of God pressing a little here and a thumb here and a finger here and God working to make you what you need to be. Now, the principle that is taught is this, is that we should be in submission to the sovereign God. I shouldn't resist the potter. I'm just the clay. Secondly, the purpose is that God intends me to be His vessel, to do with as He wishes. And the person revealed is the one whom God wants me to be, not who I want me to be. You know, I thought about this, and what if we took this piece of paper here and began to write down some ideas of what boys and girls want to be when they grow up? What if we wrote down, let's write down the word, Jack, you worked in the factory, but you were also a fireman, and I know you love fighting fire. Jack loved fighting fire. I mean, he would slobber when we'd drive up on a fire scene, and I mean, the house was fully ablaze. He was in charge. He was cool. But you could tell he was there to fight fire. He loved fighting fire. And so we could write firefighter down here. Okay? Let's see. Jeff has worked in computers. Oops, I dropped my pen. Maybe we could call him a computer geek. Okay? Nobody wants to be a geek, but you know what? I'm telling you, computing's where it's at now. Okay? Most offices are paperless, except mine. You go in my office and there's paper everywhere. But you know, a lot of offices are proud now if they have no paper. We're a paperless office. Everything is done by e-pads and iPads and all of those other gadgets, you know. And so we got a computer geek here. All right, let's see. David is a seed. What do we call it? Not a seed. You work with seed, but you're also an agronomist? Kind of an agronomist. All right, let's write that down. What else could you be? What about a cop? Who thinks that would be exciting? Riding down the road 80 miles an hour with your lights flashing. Boy, the other evening we were coming back from Quincy, and here comes a trooper pulling across the road. I mean, going down at Canton, he goes across from one lane in the tall grass. His little old black car almost disappeared in the tall grass. Goes down in, comes up on the other side, comes spinning out 85 miles an hour, 90 miles an hour, blows past me. Whoof! You can hear the air go by. Lights flashing. And my wife said, he's after that little white car that just blew past us. And I knew it wasn't after me because I was set on cruise. I love it when I'm set on cruise. Tate Tooper. I did. I taught one. And that's Tweety Bird if you didn't get that. And so state trooper, let's say we're going to be. You have a son who's a state trooper, don't you? What an exciting life. 90 miles an hour. Red lights flashing. Oh, I forgot Ted was a firefighter. Ted was a firefighter, too. Maybe that's a really good thing. We've got farmers. Somebody said, well, I want to be a farmer. That's exciting, watching the little green corn grow. That's exciting. Hoping for rain, watching the little green corn grow. Oh, but isn't it exciting when you see the yellow corn coming out of the hopper and through the auger and into the wagon. Now, that's exciting. I've seen that. I've seen that. And guys live all year long to see that. That's a wonderful thing. Maybe you want to be an emergency room doctor. Maybe you just don't want to doctor people locally. Maybe you want to be the guy who is the first doctor to see them when they come in the door and their arms half tore off. Oh, how exciting that would be. This guy's arm's about to fall off. Look at this. I'm going to sew that arm back on. Oh, look at this. His head's tore off. We can glue that back on. Get the glue here. We'll glue his head back on. Oh, look at this. Oh, my goodness. I'm getting a little carried away here. But we've got all of this. Okay, I'm going to be a firefighter. I'm going to be a computer operator. I'm going to be an agronomist. I'm going to be a farmer, a police officer. I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. Can I tell you that all of that's well and good, but what God really needs is a blank page. And young people, what God really needs is for you to say, Lord, this is my life. And you write on here whatever you want to write. It'll be fine with me. I trust you because I know you do all things well and make no mistakes. Young person, that's the attitude of the clay that wins. That's the attitude of the clay that lives a life of victory. Is when you lose your own will, and you get on the potter's wheel and say, Lord, you put your hands on me, and if you need to apply pressure, you apply the pressure. You know where the pressure needs to be applied. Listen, how many of you would say you have a lump in your life that shouldn't be there? How many of you would say that? Yeah, there's a lump in my life. You'd have to say, yeah, just call me Lumpy. Okay, call me Lumpy. You know what happens when the potter gets this big glob of clay on the wheel and he starts spinning the wheel and the wheel starts going round and round, and where she stops, nobody knows, and the wheel is going and he starts to form it, and all of a sudden there's a big lump in there that is not pliable. What does the potter do? He says, you know, if I really want to make a good vessel here, I'm going to have to take that lump out. And so now he has to reform the clay. He may not have as much clay, but he'll make a better production once he gets the lump out. And can I tell you, if God needs to take something out of my life, I should say, good riddance. Glad to see it go. It was just a lump anyway. It was a distraction. It was a sideline. It was something that kept me from being my best for the Lord. If the Lord wants to take it, he can have it. Young people, that's the attitude of the clay that wins. You see, clay has no will of its own. Not real clay, doesn't. And I guess in that regard, maybe we're not good pictures of the clay, because every one of us has a will. And our wills love the ways of this world. Our wills love things. Our wills love people. Our wills love life. Our wills love things sometimes that God knows is not good for us. But if I want to be the clay that has victory, I need to submit my will to His will and be like the potter, or be like the clay and have no will of its own. Can I tell you that the purpose of God is not arbitrary or aimless? God doesn't deal with us in a capricious way. God deals with us in a way that is constructive. He wants our lives to be useful. He wants our lives to be beautiful. And I thought about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said this, "But in a great house there are only vessels of There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor." In a great house, there's lots of vessels. Some are made out of gold and silver, some are made out of earth, and some are made out of wood. You know, if you had a lathe, you can make a vessel out of wood. I can remember when I was in shop class in high school, we glued several pieces of walnut together. And then we took a lathe and we put it on the lathe and it spun. And we took sharp tools and began to hollow the walnut out, and we made a walnut salad bowl. A huge big salad bowl out of walnut. Can I tell you, a house has lots of different kinds of vessels. Gold, silver, some studded with precious stone. Others are made out of earth and some out of wood. In a great house, there are china plates and paper plates. I got to tell you, I'd eat every meal out of a paper plate if Miss Elsie'd let me. Because I hate washing dishes. I hate washing dishes. And when company comes, I don't care how fancy they are, I'm just as happy to go to Walmart and buy some of those paper chinette plates that are disposable and the dishes are done. Amen. Hallelujah. Let God's people fellowship. Nobody should have to wash dishes when we have company. And the people said, amen. So there are china plates and there are paper plates. And do you know that both plates have their place? Now, what if the governor of the state came to your home? Now, in that case, paper plates might not be appropriate. Okay, if the governor is going to come to my home, maybe china would be the thing. If Pastor Fox was coming to my home, probably paper. But you see, there's different kinds of plates, and each plate has its place. There's different kind of pots. Now, a lot of you, most of you, did not grow up in the era of a chamber pot. You have no idea what a chamber pot is because you have grown up with commodes and indoor plumbing that you flush. But I am old enough that when I was a boy, we lived in a three-room house that had no indoor plumbing. And so we had a water pot. It was a water bucket that was enameled. It was painted white with a red ring around the top and a little wooden handle. And it was my job to keep that water bucket full. And I would go to the well, and every night before dark, because I hated the dark, always just before dark, I'd go fill up the water bucket. And I'd bring it to the house. But that wasn't the only bucket in the house. In the wintertime, we also had a chamber pot in case somebody needed to take care of necessary business, and it was below zero outside, and it was dark, and no one wanted to make the 100-yard jaunt down to the weekend house, if you know what I mean. That's a chamber pot. And then there was the slop bucket. That was a bucket that Mother would peel. She'd put the potato peelings in and the tomato skins in, and she would put rinds of other things that she would peel. And when she'd finish washing the dishes, she'd pour the dishwater in there. And when we would take a bath in the wash pan, we would pour the bath water in there. Because most of the time, we just took a sponge bath when I was a kid. And we had a bath every week, whether we needed it or not. And in my opinion, most of the times, we didn't need one. But Saturday always brought one, whether we needed it or not. But when we would finish with that pan of water and you'd wet your rag and wash your face and then rinse your rag and then soap it again and wash an arm and then you'd rinse the rag and rinse the arm and then you'd soap it again and do the other arm and you'd keep on until you got down to the last foot and your body was clean and then you'd take the water and put it in the slop bucket. And then instead of every time we needed to throw something out, having to go out the door, we'd just take the slop bucket out once or twice or three times a day. You know what? All of those vessels had their place. Now, they weren't all beautiful vessels. They weren't all expensive vessels. But every one of them had their place. They were all useful vessels. As a matter of fact, I don't think we could have lived without the water bucket. I don't think we could have lived without the slop bucket, and I'm not sure we could have lived without the chamber pot. I think all of them had their place. Some were more beautiful than others. Some were more expensive than others, but they all had their place. Can I tell you that each one of us in God's plan has his or her place? Young people, God has a job for you to do that only you can do. It might not be beautiful, and it might not be popular. It might not be something that anyone else in the world wants to do. It might not be a coveted position, but it's a job that needs to be done, and only you can do it. Your job is to stay on the wheel and let God mold you into what He wants you to be. Well, I want to draw this to a conclusion. Can I tell you this, that the pressure of His hands will make or break you? The pressure of His hands will create or crush you, but it's not the pressure of His hands that do it. It's how you respond to the pressure of His hands that makes the difference. For instance, God used Pharaoh and Abimelech to make Abraham become who He wanted Abraham to be. Did you know that? Now, when you saw Pharaoh and Abraham, you kind of saw them as Abraham's enemy. But the truth is, God used their lives in Abraham's life to make Abraham become the man of God that he became. God used Laban to make Jacob what He wanted him to be. God used Joseph's 10 brothers and Potiphar's wife and the prison house to make Joseph what He wanted Joseph to be. Joseph would never have been the man he became without all of those negative influences in his life. God used the sheep and even wicked King Saul to help David become who David became. God used Babylon to break Judah of idolatry, and He used Babylon to make Daniel and his friends the men that they became. God used Persia, and He used Mordecai, and He used Haman, and He used Ahasuerus to make Esther the woman that she became. God used the desert privations and the stoic Essenes to make John the Baptist the man that John the Baptist became. And listen to this, God used the martyrdom of Stephen, as well as hardship and shipwreck and persecution, to make the Apostle Paul become the man that Paul became. Can I tell you, boys and girls, that our potter's hands have nail scars in them? The hand of the potter who works on my life and yours is nail scarred. And because of that, I know it's trustworthy, because He loves me. He never applies pressure to any part of my clay out of anger or hatred or bitterness. But He applies pressure to my life because He loves me, and He has a plan that He wants me to conform to. And He wants you to conform to. Can I tell you, you can trust your potter. The song says, put your hands in the hand of the man of Galilee. Jesus Christ is my potter. He forms my life. And one day, boys and girls, I put my hand in His hand. And I said, Jesus, You lead the way. Here's my life. It's a blank sheet of paper. You write on it what You want to be there. I have nothing to write. It's Your right and Your design and Your authority. You write there what You want my life to be. Can I tell you, you can trust the Lord Jesus. He is the good potter. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?